Our scripture tonight is taken from 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. We'll be reading responsively verses 14 through 20 of 2 Kings chapter 3. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again tonight, I pray that you will quiet our hearts before you and prepare each of our hearts for the message you have for us tonight. Lord, we need to hear from you, and I pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts as your word goes forth. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want you to look again this morning, verse 16. You'll notice here that God is giving to his people a very strange, no doubt very puzzling command. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." I want to speak tonight on the subject, grab your shovel. Grab your shovel. In the New Testament, of course, our Lord says, "Take up your cross and follow me." In this Old Testament text, God basically says, "Take up your shovel, grab your shovel," and he says, "Make ditches, dig ditches." Of course, the story that God has wonderfully preserved for us in 2 Kings 3 begins with an alliance. As many of you know, three kings. There is Jehoram, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and then there is the viceroy, his viceroy, the king of Edom. All three of these men have come together and united and brought their armies in order to defeat the unspeakably evil and wicked king of Moab. Now, granted, King Jehoram was no rose himself because of all of his own idolatry, his foolishness, but neither was he on a par with Moab. If you doubt that, you'll notice what the king of Moab did to appeal to his own God. Look down at verse 26, would you? "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall." I mean, this is a very dark, demonic enemy that Israel and Judah are up against. He took his oldest son. It's not long before they find themselves, obviously, at a standstill. Look back, if you would, at verse 9. "The king of Israel went, and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" By the way, have you ever noticed how people like to blame God when they get themselves into trouble? Jehoram, like his parents Ahab and Jezebel, was an idolater. He prayed to idols. But you notice as soon as his armies are without water in a desert land, he thinks he's going to die. He doesn't blame his idols for all of their troubles and their dilemma. He blames God. I noticed when these tornadoes hit last week, it didn't take long for skeptics to get on TV and say, "Well, that's the Bible Belt. You know, how come God allowed this to happen? Where was God when?" And I always think to myself, he's in the very same place he's been for the last 235 years of American history when God poured his blessings out on this country. God rarely gets credit for blessings. He always gets the blame for troubles. And so predictably, King Jehoram says that their predicament is God's fault. But thankfully, the king of Judah is a little more discerning. Look at verse 11. "Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord?' that we may inquire of the Lord by him. In other words, instead of accepting an unbeliever's opinion about God, Jehoshaphat says, can we get a second opinion from a real man of God? Watch who you listen to, right? Even if you're on the radio or TV, preachers and stuff. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, it's always those servants, have you noticed? Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. Obviously, there's a little sarcasm in Elisha's voice because he's saying, Jehoram, I'm not your chaplain in this war. That would be the false prophet of your mommy and your daddy. And then he says this, verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That's very interesting to me as a preacher. Elisha apparently thinks he's not in the right frame of mind, at least not to speak for God. And so in order to sort of prevent speaking his words instead of God's words, he calls for a psalmist to come and sing and play some of the songs of Zion. Maybe the right music will get Elisha's mind off of other sarcastic things that he wants to say to Jehoram. Who knows? And it's amusing to me a little bit that three kings are dying of thirst. They need a word from God, and Elisha's not in the mood. He needs some time with his iTunes, right, and get some good music, listen to some good singing and so forth. And so here they are. There are these three kings. They're standing at the door to Elisha's tent. They're waiting impatiently with their three armies, well-skilled in war, well-armed and ready, and engaged to go against the army of Moab, but they can't. They cannot advance a single step because of one simple fact. They are weak. They are vulnerable. They're about to perish in a humiliating defeat just because they have no water. I've been thinking about that all week this week. Just because they have no water, I wish our nation understood that there are no amount of laser-guided missiles and UAVs and drones and 21st century nuclear subs and arsenals of battleships and fighter jets and elite forces will do anything to protect this country if God simply held back one thing, and that was water. Do you realize that that's all it would take, a lack of rainwater, and instead of America being the world's breadbasket, it would be the world's bread beggar? We are the greatest, I read this sometime some years ago, we are the greatest exporter of water in the world. By virtue of grain, all the grain that we send to other countries and feed those countries, billions and billions and billions of tons, that's because God's blessings upon the Midwest of this land and the rainwater. If God just held that back, how quickly? Just like Jehoram, would America turn from her silly idols and seek the blessing of God again? And so here's the question. The question is this. What is God going to tell his prophet and these three kings to do? They need a miracle. Is God going to work a miracle? Is God going to show himself mighty and strong and provide water straight from heaven itself? And again, here's what he says, verse 16. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Ditch digging. I know what they thought. They thought, wait a minute, we've been marching for 7 days. We are parched for water. We're dying of thirst, and you want us to dig holes in dry ground. You realize it's interesting to me that digging ditches, breaking ground in the earth, goes all the way back to the fall of man when the ground was cursed in the garden. And it's never changed. To this day, digging ditches, you know, the world needs more ditch diggers. That's what it says to somebody who quits school and goes to a lame school, like Ohio State or something like that. I'm just kidding. The world needs more ditch diggers. It's a metaphor for the lowest, most menial of tasks in men's eyes. My dad used to tell a story about two ditch diggers who were working for the counties. One day he was at the gas station. He looked across the street, and one of them was digging a hole. He'd go 15 feet, and then the other one would come up behind and take the dirt and fill up the hole. Then another one would dig a hole, and the same guy would dig another hole. And they just kept doing this over and over again in a median all the way down the highway, and he couldn't take it. He said he ran across the street, and he said, hey, what are you guys doing wasting taxpayer dollars? You're just digging a hole and filling it up. He fills it up. You dig a hole, he fills it up. And they said, no, mister, you don't understand. Usually there's three of us, me and Barry and Sam. I dig the hole, Barry puts in the tree, Sam fills it up, but Barry's sick at home. But that doesn't keep us from doing our jobs, right? My dad was a cable splicer in the Air Force and later for Southern Bell. And whenever I'd whine about a job, he would always say, oh, I always had to dig my own holes. When I get to a cable, I had to dig a hole and dig a hole and dig a hole. And I found out later that the union stopped that, but it didn't keep him from telling the story over and over and over again. So ditch digging. God says of these mighty kings and their armies, when they seek his help, put away your scepter, put away your swords and your shields, and grab a shovel. Now, look, folks, think about that. There's no water to refresh them while they're about to work. They probably thought they were digging their own graves. Just a reminder tonight of some truths, practical truths, as I mentioned this morning, that I want us to consider and illustrated, not just here, but all through the Word of God. The illustration in this case, as we noted, is digging ditches. God commands the people to dig ditches. In the first lesson, you'll notice that when he commands to do something like that, number one, what do? You dig them now. You dig them now, Pastor, not tomorrow, not next week, not after you've tried other sort of answers and other avenues. You do them now. You dig them according to the command of God. Why? Look at verse 20. Follow this. And it came to pass in the morning. You see, folks, note this. Whatever it is that God is going to do with those holes in the ground, God did it the next morning. As a matter of fact, it was specifically on the next morning according to the plan of God. Look at verse 22. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. In other words, God wanted those ditches to be dug that day, if not that hour. And why not do it? I mean, look. If you know that something is right to do, if you know that something is in the will of God, can I ask you something? Why wait and wait and wait? Why wait to do it? Someday, Pastor, I'm going to dig that ditch of tithing. Someday I'm going to dig that ditch. I've been convicted about it forever of being a good father and a good husband. Someday I'm going to dig that. Why not? Why someday? Someday I'm going to take the Bible reading schedule. I'm going to read through the Bible. I'm going to do right with my family. I'm going to take time to pray and put it in my schedule. Great! Why later? Why not today? Look, if you know that it's good, if you know it's of God, do it today. Dig the ditch now before the sun even comes up. Can you imagine if the Moabites came over the ridge that morning, they looked down in the valley, and instead of seeing these pools of water that look like pools of blood, they see a bunch of soldiers, shovels on their shoulders, and they're arguing about when to dig, or where, or even why. They've got committees all set up to debate if God meant literal ditches or metaphorical ditches. One man says, perhaps when God said, make this valley full of ditches, he was speaking of the inner ditch of my own self-esteem. Shoot, an arrow goes right through his self-esteem, right? I will guarantee you that there's somebody here tonight, maybe a lot of somebodies, and you've been putting off doing that which you already know is the immediate will of God. You know it. You've been convicted about something. The Lord has spoken to you about it. You know it's the right thing. It's even maybe in something in his word that you've read, and you keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. For others of you here tonight, there will be a directive. You'll receive it from God while reading his word, and you'll need to do it right then. Whatever the case, listen, if God says to dig a hole, to dig a ditch, do it now, no wavering, no procrastination. If it's an immediate command, it deserves an immediate response. I don't know what it is in your life, but there's probably something many of you are thinking of right now, and you've been putting it off and putting it off. Do it now. The second thing, number one, dig them now. Not only should the armies of God do it now, but they should also, number two, dig them gladly. Pastor, what do you mean? Look at verse 16 again, would you? And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Oh, that's a bummer. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. In other words, now follow this. If these kings were hoping for a big, spectacular water show, you know, some kind of great supernatural, miraculous sign from heaven that would scare the Moabites, give them water from heaven. God says, that's not happening. God says, without wind and without rain, without thunderstorms, I am going to provide water for both you and your cattle and your beasts. Now, it's going to be a miracle for sure, but let's call it one of those quiet miracles that the Bible is absolutely filled with. I remind you of Naaman. He wanted lightning from heaven. He had leprosy. Surely I thought God would do this. You know, that's how my God would do it. He wanted lightning and a big show. God told him to go take a bath in a muddy river over and over and over again. There's no doubt that Noah could have been transported from earth like Enoch during the flood. But God told him to spend his entire life building a boat, hammering and sawing, getting splinters. This is a miraculous deliverance year after year after year. I wonder if Noah whistled while he worked. Well, guess what? He should have. He could have. And so could have these kings and their soldiers. They could have been gladly digging these ditches. Look at verse 18. And this, God says, is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. This, Elisha says, is a light thing. I love that expression. This is but a little thing. It literally refers to light bread. It became a Jewish idiom for many, many centuries. It's sort of like when we say, this is a piece of cake. I play Chris Griskevits in one-on-one in basketball. And I post up and I do my fadeaway and swish and I score over him and I say cake. Every time it goes in, I say cake. That's what this expression means. Sebastian, you really do that one-on-one to Chris? In my notes, I do. I do a lot of things in my notes. But when it says it's a lie thing, it's an idiom that literally, this is a piece of cake for God. This is what God said about providing the water. So, he adds to that, therefore, the promise that along with the water, and in fact, using the water itself, he's going to throw in a Moabite defeat as well. Defeat the Moabites with drinking water. You know, the great thing about doing God's will, God's way, is that he is always able to do exceeding abundantly more than we could ask or think. And you know, we know that the New Testament teaches that sometimes God works these things these ways so that he gets the glory, and we do not. So no matter how menial, and no matter how ordinary, no matter how difficult or even foolish the task appears to you, if you're doing what pleases God, then do it gladly. Do it gladly. Do it now. Do it gladly. Whatever it is that you're doing for the Lord, if it's in ministry here at Beacon Baptist Church, if it's as a father or a mother in your job somewhere, how you represent God, what you do, do it gladly. Do you know the smallest, most insignificant little task or deed or gift or word is usually what God blesses the most? Many years ago, I read a little biography of Robert Moffat, the King's Gardener. It begins with a tiny little church in Scotland where young Bobby attended. They called him, remember, Wee Bobby Moffat. He was the only convert that that church could remember in the entire previous 12 months. And it left the church leaders in that little church very sort of depressed and disappointed. One day, wee little Bobby Moffat grew up. In the book it says he attended a Thursday evening service in Warrington. He heard William Robey of Manchester speak about the need for missionaries in Africa. In those days, almost nobody went to Africa, and Bobby Moffat, listening to that, was moved. He was a gardener. But he quit his profession as a gardener, and he left for Cape Town, January 13, 1817. 30 years later, having literally given his life's blood to the people of Africa he so loved, and he would spend more 50 years in total after that, he went to Scotland to lecture and preach, hoping to stir somebody else to continue his task. And you know what it says? It says that when he first returned, it was during a cold and bitter winter in Great Britain, so that the little church he was scheduled to speak at that night only had a handful of brave souls who fought through the weather. For a long time, Robert Moffat prepared the specific message from the text, Proverbs 8:4. Proverbs 8:4 says, "Unto you, O men, I call, my voice is to the sons of men." He prepared and prepared and prepared and prepared. Finally, the first time he gets a chance to stir up the troops and get missionaries to Africa, enlisting them, Robert Moffat looked out at that handful of people and he noticed immediately it was all women. Not one man. He preached from his text, talked about the righteous or the rigorous hardships in Africa. Talk about the need for missionaries, a little tiny group of people. He appealed for laborers. He gave that famous phrase when he said, "I have seen in a vast plain in the morning sun to the north a smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." He didn't know it at the time, but way up in the organ loft, there was a young man out of sight. His duty it was to pump the organ during the music. He was so moved by Robert Moffat's message, he decided he would follow his footsteps. And so later, with a medical degree in his hand, he answered the call. And he spent his entire life going to unreached tribes in Africa. His name was David Livingston. He ended up marrying Mary Moffat, Robert's daughter. Little tasks, little churches, little crowds and little people. Do you realize, beloved, there really is no such thing in the kingdom of God? I'm just going to dig this ditch. Do it gladly. I'm going to do this little thing. Do it gladly. God told the king, dig these ditches. Should they dig them? Yes. Do it now. Do it gladly. And number three, dig them right. Look at verse 20. "And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom. And the country was filled with water." Now, wait a minute. Do you remember how God said to make the valley full of ditches? He said make them full because he would fill the valley with water, quote, "without wind and without rain," right? He said that, in fact, he would use a rather quiet miracle to bring all of this water into that valley. Well, guess what? That didn't make any sense. That didn't make any sense to the Israelites. They need water. Why not make it rain there where they are? Why dig ditches all over this valley? You know, verse 20 says that God sent the water through the eastern mountains of Edom. You see that? Meaning that God caused a gully washer there, that's the Hebrew word, so that it would flow into here for this reason. Verse 21, "And when the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood." Hey, what made them think, as the sun caused a hue of red in the morning, to think that it's blood? One thing, it hadn't rained there. That's why. So therefore, their thought has to be blood. Verse 23, "And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even to their country." Wow! What a miracle. But you know what? They had to do it right. They had to obey God. One of the greatest archaeological discoveries ever made is of basalt stone. It was discovered in 1868 by a German missionary named Klein. It's called the Moabite Stone. The Moabite Stone mentions King Misha, who sacrificed his son, and then it details every single victory in battles that they fought. It also lists the campaign of these three kings, but it does not mention, of course, any victory over this coalition. It does show a change in geography for Moab, but it skips the reason so as not to malign their idol called Chemosh. See, Pastor, what an amazing behind-the-scenes miracle. Yep, but it's just a light thing in the sight of our God. It's a piece of cake for God. But note this. it would not have taken place if the Israelites had not obeyed and dug them right. God had one simple command: make this valley full of ditches. So you know what? If they really wanted the full blessing of God, they needed to get ready for that blessing. They needed to prepare themselves for the blessing. No ditches, no reservoir for the armies and their beasts, no water to drink, no deliverance therefore for the Moabites. Let me ask you a question. Is some big thing standing in your way and causing you fear and dread? Well, whatever it is, it's but a light thing in the sight of God. Just a little thing. It's a piece of cake. So that you do the ordinary things that you know you're supposed to do. Do them. Do them now. Do them gladly. Do them right. And quietly, but assuredly, God takes care of the Moabites for you. Pastor, why didn't God just send an angel with a sword of fire and defeat the Moabites and another angel to provide water so the armies could return home? That's how I would have written the story. God could have done that. And by the same token, God could have taken Jericho without all of that marching and trumpets and shouting. He could have taken Goliath down without a little sling and smooth stones. He could have defeated the Midianites without, you know, Gideon's lamps and pitchers and that trickery, so to speak. He could have fed a multitude without a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. He could have healed the waters of Marah without having to cut down a tree and throwing it in the water. He could have cured the lepers without telling them to walk to Judah and tell the priests. Folks, God could have done all of that without any of the actions of men. He didn't have to have disciples go take water and fill up those giant barrels before turning them to wine. He could have just instantly created the wine. And you know, sometimes he does, but usually when God wants to work in your life and my life, he has a hole for us to dig. Usually he has ditches, and you have to make the valley full of them, and you have to do it before the morning, and you have to do them gladly. Someone said, sitting still and wishing makes no Christian great. The Lord will send the fishing, but you must dig the bait. In other words, you need a miracle tonight. Maybe you're here tonight, you need a miracle with a teenager or a job or a health issue or for wisdom. God can grant you that miracle. Everything is a piece of cake for God. He's a great God. But undoubtedly, just read the Bible. We know what God can do, but read the Bible. Notice what God wants us to do over and over and over and over again. God gives his people tasks. And you have one. If you're a husband, you have one. If you're a wife, you have one. If you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're a teenager, if you're an employee, if you're a boss, if you sing in the choir, if you sing specials, if you work in the nursery or junior church or children's church, if you work in the bus ministry, if you work in Awana, you know, you have jobs to do. Do you do it right? Do you do it gladly, or do you grumble and grumble and grumble and grumble? Do you do it when you're supposed to do it? Do it now, do it gladly, do it right. Bottom line, you know what digging those ditches was? It was an act of faith. They had to trust the man of God. It was simply an act of faith. And the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. There's a whole book of things we're supposed to do. Man, you read the epistles, it talks all about money and debt. It talks about labor. It talks about all kinds of digging things with your kids. The question is, do you have faith in what the Bible says? Maybe you're not the one that I'm mentioning earlier who absolutely, you know, there's something you're supposed to do and you've been putting it off. Maybe not that. Or maybe you are. There's something in the text, in the example of God's miracle. Maybe you've been waiting for God to do something supernatural, big, and grandiose, and you've been looking for the wrong thing. And you're not grateful for the miracle of water that you already have. Or there's something that God wants you to do right, or to do now, or to start doing gladly. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart about something, this would be a perfect time. It's a brand new month. Do it now. If it's right and it's God's will and it's an immediate command, do it now. Maybe you've been doing the will of God, but not gladly. Do it gladly. Who likes digging ditches? Who likes it? But it was the command of God. Do it gladly. And then do it right. If you're going to scrub a floor as a child of God, you ought to scrub it better than anybody. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. You're an ambassador of Christ. Father, bless now the invitation. We commit it into your hands. Thank you for your dear people, for these who have asked for prayer. Thank you for the precious word of God. And how we doubt and how people doubt their situation and not seeing some spectacular miracle is beyond us, Lord, when we see how you work in every day, your miracles in everyday life. May we be faithful and trusting, have faith in your word and obedient. We'll give you the praise for how it accomplishes glory to you through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.